The scripture lesson is in the bulletin again. John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, out of the New International Version. He, that is Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." May God bless us as we turn once again to his holy word. Billy Graham tells a story from early in his career when he was in a small southern town to preach a little revival series. And he wanted to mail a letter, but he didn't know where the post office was in that town. So he saw this little boy and asked him where the post office was. The little boy told him and he thanked him. And before he left, he said, "If you'll come down to the Baptist church this evening, you can hear me telling everyone how to get to heaven." The little boy responded, "I don't think I'll be there. You don't even know the way to the post office." How do we get to heaven? You know, that is an important question, and it's one that you definitely want the right answer for. A lot of people have come up with a lot of ideas over the years, but who better than Jesus himself to tell us how to get to heaven? As we, with the other lives we've looked at, this man Nicodemus was changed when he encountered Jesus. Now, he wasn't an uneducated fisherman like Andrew and Peter and James and John, nor was he a corrupt tax gatherer like Matthew, nor was he a flagrant sinner like all of Matthew's friends. This man was a Pharisee. He was an upstanding citizen, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a man well-schooled in the things of God, and he was a man who was extremely careful about how he lived. Yet Jesus said there was something missing in his life. He said he needed to be born again. Born again? Just what exactly does that mean? You hear that thrown around all over the place, and still not sure that most people understand it any better than Nicodemus did. So let's go to where we need to go for all of these answers, and that is to God's Word. Let's start with the first two verses in John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" We're told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones, and it describes the way they lived their lives. They wanted to be separate from anything that was sinful. The Pharisaical movement began during the Babylonian exile, when they found themselves 600 miles away from home, their temple in ruins so far away. How were they going to continue to worship? Well, they started the synagogues, little worshiping communities that kind of became the model for local churches like we have here. And they continued the worship of God in that faraway land. And when they came back to the land, they kept the synagogues going as a means of teaching the people. And they reacted very strongly to the idolatry and other sins that had caused the exile in the first place. And they swore it wouldn't happen again if they could help it. So they worked hard at helping people to obey the law of God. And they thought the best thing to do would be to build a fence around the law so that no one could come close to breaking the law itself. They came up with many, many rules, over 5,000 for the observance of the Sabbath day alone. My favorite example that I've shared with you before is one of their rules was a woman may not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because she might see a gray hair. So, well, if she sees a gray hair, will she be able to avoid the temptation to pluck it? Maybe not. Plucking is a form of harvesting. Harvesting is work. Work is not permitted on the Sabbath. So you save a whole lot of trouble in the first place if you just put a sheet over the mirror before the Sabbath starts. That's the way they approach things. This extreme legalism cut the heart right out of the faith. They emphasized all these external things and they split hairs over silly little things. For instance, they jumped all over Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. Isn't it a wonderful thing that sick people should get well? Why would they criticize Jesus just because of the day he did it on? Well, healing is work. Jesus was working, in their opinion. Jesus had a lot to say about these attitudes. You can read his criticism in Matthew chapter 23. I just want to share two verses of what he says, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. But let's not think that all Pharisees were like this. It was a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to Jesus for him to be buried in after he was crucified. We're told he didn't consent to Jesus' death, and there's an implication that other Pharisees felt the same as he did. And the wise Rabbi Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul's teacher, he saved Peter and John's lives when they were in front of the Sanhedrin. When we read in Acts 5, 38 and 39, he said this: Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What wisdom. And Nicodemus, this is obviously a man who loves God and is trying to find God and trying to serve God to the best of his ability. He had an open mind toward Jesus. In fact, he saw that Jesus had to be from God. There's no way he could do what he did, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. He didn't buy into what his fellow Pharisees said, that he was doing this by the power of the devil. He knew that it had to be from God. And so he showed Jesus respect. He called him Rabbi, which means exalted one or teacher. It's the title that Nicodemus would claim for himself. And he said, we know that you're a teacher from God. He didn't say he was the Messiah. He said, we know you're a teacher from God. He wasn't there yet. He hadn't figured out that Jesus was the Messiah. He came to see Jesus. But notice when he came to see him. He came to see him at night. At night, when he could sneak in there to see Jesus and none of his fellow Pharisees would see him. Well, no doubt he came with a lot of questions and was hoping to have a productive session of asking these questions and getting answers, but he got a whole lot more than he bargained for. Verse 3, Jesus, we read, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, what does that have to do with what Nicodemus just said? Apparently nothing. So what's Jesus doing? He's cutting to the chase, getting down to what is really on Nicodemus' mind. Jesus had a knack for doing this. You'll see this in the ways he dealt with other people. He just cuts right to what's most important. So even though Nicodemus didn't ask, and maybe didn't even know how to ask, Jesus answered the unasked question. How can I be a part of God's kingdom? Well, Jesus says no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Born, well, that's the same word as a baby being born. I was talking to Jenna before church started, asking if the baby goats had started to be being born yet. Exact same word for being born. It's the next word that throws the curveball. Again, the Greek word means anew or from above. And it points to a beginning that is like being born a second time. Not from below, but from above. That is, from heaven. Nicodemus says, huh? His response in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. We're not told how old Nicodemus is, but we can be sure that if he was on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, that he was a mature man. He had some age to him. And he was many times larger than when he was born, obviously. So even if his mother would still happen to be alive, how could he possibly get back inside her and come back out again and be born a second time? The thought was utterly ridiculous to Nicodemus. And it is utterly ridiculous. Nicodemus was thinking purely in physical terms. But Jesus went on to explain what he was talking about, verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, of God, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Well, some people understand the expression being born of water meaning being baptized. I think Jesus is referring to something more basic than that, the process of birth. Babies grow inside their mother's wombs, surrounded by water. And when the babies are born, that water comes out. And they come out of that water and they take their first breath of air. Everyone comes into the world that exact same way. But Jesus said it's not enough to be born naturally. We need a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth can't come from natural sources. There's nothing we can do to bring it about. Jesus said it's like the blowing of the wind. You can feel its effects. You can hear it whistling in the branches of the trees. But you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And you have absolutely no control over it. Just like the blowing of the wind. So the Spirit blows in our lives and brings this new birth. Jesus said this should not surprise you. But it does. Because in verse 9, he says, how can this be? Well, verses 10 to 12, Jesus kind of takes him to task. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He still didn't understand. And Jesus said, but you're a teacher of Israel. You're a man that the whole nation looks to find out what God is saying to them. And you don't understand this? This is a very basic point, Jesus said. If you don't get this, how are you going to get everything else that I want to talk to you about? But then Jesus went on to explain a little bit more, verses 13 to 17. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus claims the title Son of Man for himself. And he says that he, the Son of Man, came from heaven and thus knows what he's talking about. No one from earth has ever gone up to heaven and then come back to tell what's going on up there. But Jesus, the Son of Man, has come down. Why? He says so that he might be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. Jesus is referring to an incident from the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Once again, the nation of Israel begins to grumble against God and against Moses. And they're complaining about everything, and God is royally sick of it. And so he sends a plague of poisonous snakes upon them, snakes coming everywhere in the camp, biting the people, inflicting incredible pain, and even killing them. Well, as always, when the people are punished for their grumbling, they come running to Moses and say, oh, we've sinned. Ask God to take the snakes away. We're sorry. Well, Moses went and talked to God, and God said, I'm not taking the snakes away, but you do this. You make a snake out of bronze, and you put it on a pole, and you set it up outside of the tabernacle. And you tell people that when you're bit, you go to the tabernacle, and you look at that snake, and you'll be healed. You won't die. That's a picture of Jesus on the cross. That when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he paid for our sins with his own blood. This is the heart of the gospel message. If we gaze upon the Son of Man, he brings life and healing. God loves us so much that he gave Jesus to die for us so that we may live forever. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. Well, how do we make sense of all this? This is incredible stuff, isn't it? As I was studying for this sermon, I could feel my head spinning, and I thought, wow, I have the advantage of all these years and everything Jesus has said in the Bible and everything. And it still makes my head spin. What about Nicodemus? What about people in everyday life in the 21st century? He was right. Being born again is a hard concept to grasp. So many people mean so many things by it. And people use the term thinking that everybody understands exactly what it means. Well, let's look to the Bible to see what it means. The Bible tells us first that Christians are not made, they're born. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Yet to all who received him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Why is a new birth necessary? Isn't the first one good enough? You know, Dennis Miller, the comedian, said, when someone asked him if he was born again, he said, "No, I got it right the first time." Well, can't we get it right the first time? No. We need a new birth because we are dead spiritually. Remember, God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, the day you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the very day that you will die. But what happened when Adam and Eve ate that fruit? They didn't die. They were still very much alive. Or did they? Or were they alive? In truth, they did die. They died spiritually. Something inside them that enabled them to connect to God was gone. And so when God came to see them, whereas the day before they were very happy to see God and went out to meet him, this time they hid from him in shame for their sins. We, their descendants, are also dead in our sins spiritually. It's what it says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We're dead. Are the dead aware of anything? If you go up to a dead body and you stick it with a pin, you get any reaction? No, none whatsoever. Stick it all you want. You're not going to get a rise out of that dead body. Well, if we're dead to God, we're dead spiritually, how can we come to know our need for a Savior? We really can't without God's help, which God provides as we look on in verses 4 to 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God resurrects us. God gives us new life where there was none. Just like a dead body cannot reanimate itself, so we can do nothing to bring this spiritual life. God has to do it, and he does it because he loves us. I think the biggest understanding most people have about being born again is the order in which it happens. You hear people say, "I believed in Jesus, and I was born again." We believe, then we're born again. But this goes against the order that the Bible teaches. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see the progression here. God knew us from before the foundation of the world. And then he chose his people. He predestined them from the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, to be his children. Then he called. His voice spoke and called and brought life, just like Jesus calling to Lazarus in the tomb to come forth. Then he justified us, made us right with him, paid for our sins, and saved us by grace through faith. And then someday we will be glorified. We'll be like Jesus in his resurrection body for all eternity in heaven. We're born again, called by God's Spirit, made alive first. And this gives us a sense of our sins so that we can know that we need a Savior. And it gives us the capacity for faith so that we can trust in God. Being born again is not something we do, but something God does in us so that we can believe. When I was in college, I used to go and visit a 90-year-old retired missionary in China. It was my treat to myself after a week of classes. I'd go on Friday afternoons and go talk to Dr. Brown. And we were talking one day about Billy Graham's new book that had just come out, How to Be Born Again. He had read it, and he said it was an excellent book, and the only thing he would change is the title. Not how to be born again, but how one is born again. I think he was right. The new birth is not something we can learn through a self-help book, but it's a gift of God's grace. And new birth brings evidence of change in our lives. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You may not remember a specific moment when you put your trust in Christ, but if you were a child, you could have trusted at a very young age. But there's a definite change, a definite difference in our lives. To overcome means to be victorious, to not give in to the world and its temptations. It doesn't mean that Christians don't mess up, that we don't fall short, because we're still in this sinful fleshly nature, and we need God's help and forgiveness every day. But what it does mean is that if anyone repeatedly and willfully follows the world and its values and deliberately does what God says is not right, is not born of God, no matter how much they may say to the contrary. Those who don't know Christ can smell hypocrisy a mile away. That's the biggest excuse people give me for not coming to church, is that there are hypocrites in church. I always tell them, you're right. None of us is perfectly consistent in what we do. And in fact, they're just looking for an excuse. But if we don't live the way God wants us to live, that totally contradicts our witness for Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Remember, Jesus said this not to sinners outside of God's people, but to one of the revered leaders of God's people. If we're not careful, we can fall into the error of the Pharisees and think that works make us right with God, that we're going to heaven because we don't do anything too bad, and we do good things like going to church and helping other people that balance everything out. Jesus wanted Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees to understand this, and he wants us today to understand it as well. Our final hymn, "Just As I Am," is a song that evangelists have used for years for their altar calls. It's become a cliche. And you kind of know what's coming when you hear the organ start to play that song. You know the altar call's coming. But you know the story behind this song? It's very profound. Charlotte Elliott, the author, was at a dinner party once, and she sat next to a Swiss minister by the name of Cesar Millan, the man who wrote the music for "Take My Life and Let It Be." While they were seated together, he asked her if she was a Christian. And she got very angry and huffy and said, "I don't want to talk about this." He said, "I'm sorry if I've offended you. I always, wherever I go, I want to speak a good word for the Lord. And I hope that someday you'll be a worker for Christ." Well, they met again 3 weeks later, and she told Reverend Millan, "Ever since I saw you last, I've been trying to find the Savior. I want you to help me now to know him." And he said, "Just come to him as you are." She did. She trusted in Christ, left that place rejoicing. And afterwards, she wrote the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." I want you to think carefully about everything in that hymn as we sing it, because it does lay out what it means to come to Christ. Maybe you feel the Lord drawing your heart now. If so, put your trust in him. Come to him just as you are. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. As we come to you now, we ask you to help us to cherish it as we should. Pray for any here who don't know you, that you would work in their hearts and lives and draw them to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join in our final hymn, number 387, Just As I Am.